Good morning, MBM.
Great to have you with us. If you're here for the first time, I'm one of the pastors here. Or as Dan Lee says, on the ministry team. I really like that phrase. I think I'll use it. Let's pray as we look at this word. But before we do that, just to let you know, Vestry, our annual general meeting, 12 o'clock today. If you want to make nominations for church wardens, nominators, or parish council, come and I have a slip for you to fill out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at this word, as we encounter the Lord Jesus from baby to teenager, as we see him progress, mature, grow in wisdom, stature, and obedience, help us to work out why this is so critical for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was doing 40 days of prayer journaling, I was doing the kind of early part of Luke, like many of you, I'm so looking forward to the next one, I wonder to myself, could Jesus have saved us from our sins if he died as a baby? Imagine if kind of a tragedy happened, there was a cot death in the manger. Or say Herod was successful and he took out all the 12 two-year-old boys, including Jesus. Would the death of Jesus at that age have solved the problem of forgiveness for us? How important is Jesus' obedience, active obedience for our salvation? That's kind of the question I want to play around with as we look at this passage today. The first section of Luke's gospel clearly portrays the obedience of his parents who places Jesus in fulfillment of the law. So chapter 2, verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Jesus and Mary were covenant keepers. They were part of a faithful group of people who hadn't sold out like the rest of Israel, but had hung on to the word of the Lord. Now, a lot of us here don't know what it's like to have parents who are obedient to the law of the Lord. In fact, to any law, really. You may well have had parents who you watch sidestepping laws and sidestepping truth. Not so with Jesus. He is named Jesus. Why? Because the angel had instructed the parents to name him so, and they obeyed. Jesus is taken on the eighth day to be circumcised. Why? Because it's written in Exodus 13 that that's exactly what should happen. His parents offered sacrifices for the firstborn and dedicated him. Mary came after a 40-day period where she needed to withdraw and then finally have her purification certified. And then approach Jerusalem and present Jesus to the Lord. Why? It was all in accordance with the law of the Lord. They obeyed. You keep hearing that word, according to the law of the Lord. Like a hand in a glove is Jesus when it comes to the law. When God gave the law, he was waiting for someone who would step into it, complete it, fulfill it, obey it. So friends, can I ask, when you read the Bible, when you're doing your 40 days of prayer journaling, and I really hope more of you do it because you're really missing out. It's a good opportunity to start afresh tomorrow. But when you read it, when you read the Bible, your first instinct is probably to apply it to yourself, which is a very good instinct, and don't lose it. But train yourself to ask this question: what has this law, this part of the Old Testament, got to do with Jesus? Hey, he does what I cannot do. He has come to fulfill the law. He is the goal of the law. The law points to him. And then through him, I am actually inspired to obey it. But it's not just the law that points to Jesus. The prophets point to Jesus. In fact, you've got two in this passage. Who are they? Simeon and Anna. A man and a woman. Simeon, who's old. Anna, who's really old. They think she could be up to 103. They are led by the Spirit of God. And that's repeated again and again. And Simeon in particular pronounces the word of the Lord. Not like the lady from Nebraska this week who said on TV, the Lord told me to put the chicken McNugget on eBay because it looks like George Washington. I think we've got a slide. I can see the resemblance. Although, to be fair, she did get $8,100 last time I looked. What? Can we... The Lord told me, be careful when you use that. You run the danger of breaking the third commandment and taking the Lord God's name in vain. Do not put words in the mouth of God. But that's not the problem here. In the temple, the very same place where the angel had announced to John the Baptist's dad that he was going to have a kid who would point the way of salvation, now stands Simeon, a human, a godly man. And from here on end, it won't be angels that will be declaring the good news of the Savior. It'll actually be people, people like Simeon. Let's read as he holds Jesus in his arms. Verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Jesus always has, always will provoke two reactions. Some will fall and stumble over him, others will rise to eternal life. Some, like Anna, will speak for him, others will speak against him. There is no neutral ground. I hope you know it. If you think you're sitting on the fence owned by Satan, get off it and get on Jesus' side. When I read this phrase, the fall and rise of many in Israel, I think of two famous biographies. One of Kerry Packer, who has since died, father of James, and his biography titled The Rise and Rise of Kerry Packer, uncut. From 1 billion to another he went, success upon success. And then there's Alan Bond, a peer of his, and his biography was The Rise and Fall of Alan Bond, because he went from billionaire to bankruptcy and then jail. In fact, the famous story, if you know Alan Bond, he bought Channel 9 for $1 billion, and then 3 years later from Kerry Packer, and then sold it back to Kerry Packer for $250 million. Kerry Packer made $750 million out of that deal in 3 years, I think. And Packer, there's a famous line where he says, "You only ever have one Alan Bond in your lifetime." The rise and fall. Well, let me tell you, friends, bankrupt or not bankrupt, if you're in Christ Jesus, your biography reads, the rise and rise and rise and rise and rise and rise of the children of God. For he did not withhold his one and only Son, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And yet not all will receive him, a sign that will be spoken against him, so the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Isn't that interesting? What you do with Jesus exposes what's going on in the heart. Does it every time. You remember a couple of weeks ago I spoke about, and I changed the details because I wanted to protect the person, but quite a famous doctor who was dying of cancer, so terrified, he's an atheist, but terrified of death, wouldn't even let his wife leave the room. And my friend, who's a minister, came to him, shared the gospel with him again and again, and my friend said to him, "What's stopping you?" And remember what he said? Self-diagnosis. What stopped me from coming to Jesus? Pride and greed. The coming of Jesus exposes what's going on inside. You cannot say you love God and don't want a bar of Jesus, because Jesus is exactly like God. And so what Jesus is doing is simply provoking whether there was a real love for God. And then Simeon goes on to say in verse 29, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, the nations, and for glory to your people Israel." You can now dismiss your servant. I can die now. I've seen in this child not a part of the salvation of God. That story's been playing out for 1,000 years. But now the culmination in his hands as he carried Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, he was carrying the salvation of God. He got to see what Abraham, David, Isaiah, the whole lot of them never got to see. The God-appointed king. You know when someone gets Jesus, when they can say, "Well, yeah, take me, Lord," because it becomes so clear that he is the center of the story, he's what it's all about, that everything else, grandchildren, promotions, they take a very distant second place. "You can take me now, Lord. You can take me now." But if Simeon saw God's salvation in the baby Jesus, then could the death of baby Jesus actually save the world? Paul says in Galatians that Jesus was born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law. Here we see to parents who kept the law, not sinless, but faithful. But so far, Jesus as a baby is not exercising his will. He doesn't have the faculties to exercise that will yet. He's not old enough. He doesn't have a mind yet developed, fully God, now developing to be fully human, growing physically, going spiritually. So verse 40 says this, "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." It's good to remember this, isn't it? Jesus came in the flesh and grew like you grew. So that at conception, he had 23 chromosomes. I think we've got a picture of a child at conception. 23 chromosomes, 50,000 odd genes. I'm not talking Levi's here. At 5 weeks in the womb, he would have been about 1.5 centimetres. By this stage, Jesus' heart would have been beating. At 2 months, his ears, nose, lips and tongue would have been clearly formed, looking more like a human than an alien. You know how babies look, fetuses look like aliens a little bit? Anyway, at 4.5 months, Jesus' brain begins to mature. He's at the stage where he's giving his mum a kick in the guts. At 6 months, he's starting to pull faces in the womb. But since there's no ultrasound then, the only person who got to see that was his Heavenly Father. At 7 months in the womb, 4 out of 5 senses are working. Hearing, sight, taste, touch. While he couldn't speak the word of God, he could actually hear the word of God through his mother reciting the scriptures. At 9 months, Jesus goes public. But the growth doesn't end there. Chapter 2, verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Jesus grew physically, fully God, fully man, fully baby, fully toddler, fully teenager. He learned to talk like you learned to talk. He learned to walk like you learned to walk. He crawled, he stumbled, he fell, he picked himself up again, he walked. Although he probably never learned to swim. Although if you can walk on water, why bother swimming, eh? He grew in weight. He climbed in height. He built muscle tone. There's a maturing happening. The child grew and became strong. He grew in his understanding of God's purposes in the world. And there in Jerusalem at the age of 12, along with his parents and his extended family who came to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, his mum and dad did the unimaginable. They left behind not the wallet, not the donkey, but the Saviour of the world. I don't think they were into attachment parenting because it took them a long time to work out when he was lost. I remember a week after James was born, we were eating at my neighbour's house. We were in Newtown, they're sort of terrace houses, not that far away. And James was upstairs asleep while we were downstairs eating at my friend's place. And we had a lovely meal, about 10:30 we went home, got home. And Sandy and I are looking at each other thinking, something's missing. Wallet, keys, baby. That's why at the end of 9 and 10:30, what do we always say? Don't forget to pick up your kids. See, it's a direct application from this passage. I'm only joking. It took Joseph and Mary 3 days of searching Jerusalem before they found him. And where did they find him? But in the temple. And everyone's astonished here for different reasons. The teachers in the temple are astonished at Jesus' insight, his questions and his answers. His parents are astonished that he's in the temple and been in there for such a long time, 3 days. I'm astonished his mum didn't kill him. Verse 48, look at the way she speaks. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Notice Joseph doesn't say anything. Imagine your son's been missing for 3 days. Do you think that's what it was? You've got to say, Mary indeed is a godly woman. Oh, that's such an un-Maltese thing to handle. You know, when my son James was about 3, Sandy was in Grace Brothers at Mount Druitt when Grace Brothers was there. And she just couldn't find him. She lost him. And she was frantic and the attendants were frantic. And you picture, some guy taking your kid off into a car never to be seen again. And you're panicking and she's really upset. And after about 3 or 4 minutes, a woman comes up and said, "Excuse me, miss, but that child hiding in the clothes over there giggling, would that be your son?" How is it you can go from one moment fearing like your kid is going to die to being the person most likely to cause it? Though Jesus is fully God, he is fully human. He is learning. He's asking questions. He's giving answers. Verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. I love that. Sitting there, listening, asking, answering. You know, whether you're 8 and in primary school or in grade 8 and you're in middle school, you don't have to wait to start to learn of the things of God. Never too old, never too young. I mean, you know the reason why we don't learn more than we do? We're just pride. We're too proud to say, I don't know. I don't understand. For fear of looking like an idiot, we keep our mouths shut and our rate of learning is inhibited as a result. That's why whenever we do explaining Christianity, we always say every question's a good one. There is no stupid question. That's why my dad was absolutely right when he used to say, the ignorant man is not the man who doesn't know, it's the man who doesn't want to know. And here is Jesus at the age of 12. Clearly at that stage when you want to learn more than from what your parents can teach you, a good model for teenagers and MBM youth. You can see here Jesus grow, and they become a little template of the godly family, don't they? Parents who are encouraging their children in the things of God. Please, can I really plead with your parents? When your kids get to year seven at school, about this age, make sure that they're going to MBM youth. I don't care how far you have to travel. That's what I love about Irwin. He lives, 20 minutes drive away, 30, but he will always bring his kids because he knows this is the place where they get fed. That it takes more than parents to bring up a child of God. That's why bringing your children consistently to church, so they're being fed, not just in the children's talk, but what goes on there. That's where the real key learning happens. But Jesus makes it very clear. He has nothing to apologize to his mum about. She was the one in the wrong. Verse 49. Why were you searching for me? He asked. It felt like saying, well, you are 12 years old. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Mary should have known. The angel Gabriel had made it quite clear who Jesus is. The temple was God's house. He was the Son of God. This was the place for him. Fully God, fully human, sinless and obedient. Don't misread that as disobedience in any way. In verse 51, we read these words. Then he went down to Nazareth with them. And was what? Obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was obedient. Not just sinless, like a baby who hadn't been born with original sin, but obedient. You try to explain that to your kids, And I remember mine were just, really? At 7, he never sinned? No. I said, what that means is if Joseph and Mary never sent him to his room because he did the wrong thing, and if they did, it was always Joe and Mary's fault. He was always in the right. Can you ever get a brother like that? I mean, we've had siblings who think they're always right. We've had kids who always think they're right, but he actually was always right. He went home and submitted to them. Why? Because he was obeying the law. The fifth commandment makes it very clear to honor your parents. It's the first promise, first command with a promise in the Ten Commandments, so it would go well with you on the earth. A little bit later in the Bible, God is going to call on wives to submit to husbands. Same word, actually. Children to obey their parents. Citizens to submit to governing authorities. Slaves to obey masters. Employees to obey employers. But the first time the word submission is used, it's used of Jesus, who submits his will to Joseph and Mary just as the law requires. And just when you're tempted to think that submission, it's such a dirty word, it always makes you feel like you're less than the person you're submitting to, think again. Because here is Jesus, the creator of the universe, submitting to two people he had created and who got it wrong. You submit, it is not a statement that you are less than the person you are submitting to. So when you read the fifth commandment, honor your parents, start with Jesus, who did it perfectly. and then apply it to yourself. Because when Jesus gets to the cross 21 years after this event, because remember he's 12, 12 plus 21 is 33, about the time Jesus died. By the time he got to the cross, he was a fully fitted, obedient Son of Man, ready now through his obedience to die for the sins of the world. And Romans 5, verse 19, Paul says it, the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. That why the cross works is because at the heart of the cross is the covenant keeper, the obedient Son of Man. He had a perfect life lived for you so that you could be given a righteousness you didn't have. So that he didn't have to die for his own sins. He could now die for your sins and take upon himself the curse of the law. And he did die for your sins. He died for every time you dishonored your parents that was worthy of the death penalty. I don't know if you realize that. He died every time you failed to take care of mum and dad. Every time you failed to love them. Every time you disrespected them. Every time you swore under your breath towards them. Every time you cursed them in your heart. He died for those sins. And he could do it because he had already obeyed that law that God had given. And he died so that you will no longer live for yourself, but live for others, including mum and dad. Ephesians 6 verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And when you read this verse, yep, you've got to start with Jesus, because that's exactly what he did, but then you've got to apply it to yourself. And whether you're 6 or whether you're 60, this is the word for you. And it's going to look different depending on what age you are. If you're 6, when my kids were 6, I told them when to go to sleep, okay? But now that they're in their 20s, I don't want them phoning me up and saying, hey, is it all right if I stay up until 2 in the morning? It's not appropriate. And it doesn't mean you'll always say and agree with everything they say. If they get you to sin, you do not do it because Jesus is your ultimate Lord and Savior. But I want this truth to be driven home today. As you ponder your parents, be they alive or dead even, picture Jesus, the creator of the universe, at 12, going home and submitting to a mum and a dad who got it wrong. And in that process, glorified Father. If you are not married, your first obligation, as far as God is concerned, human obligation, is to your parents. If you are married, there's still an obligation, but they're not first, your spouse is. Because anyone who does not take care of their family is worse than an unbeliever. And if they have died, well, let's say you've just scored two mongrel parents that just were shocking, then even how you think about them becomes an issue, does it not? That Jesus is setting a picture here, so the way to honor them may simply be to forgive them. If they have died, rather than rehearsing their failures towards you, let it go. Honor them at that level. Just let it go. Hand them over to Jesus, who will do what is right. Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, who kept the law, and there to set us free by taking upon himself the curse of the law. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession right now, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm going to do it in the personal way, first person, singular, so that you could own it as your confession, as you quietly echo these words to God, if you think God is convicting you. Because really, before today ends, for those of you who have parents who are alive in particular, I want you to allow the Spirit to direct you into thinking, what is it that you need to say? Even if the thing you say to your mum and dad is, do you feel honoured and respected by me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive me for dishonouring my parents, my teachers, my bosses, my government, and all those in authority over me. In doing so, I have dishonored you, for you have established all authority. I indeed have a rebellious heart. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for having an obedient heart, able to bear my rebellion. Thank you for forgiving me completely and transforming me by the power of your Spirit, so that I can continue that journey of honouring my parents if they're alive and by forgiving them if they have died. In Jesus' name I pray.